Happy Sabbath, everyone. How are we all doing today? It's very good to hear. All right, so the title of today's message is Standing Still in the Storm. This is the second part of a message I did almost a month ago. The title of that one was Stand Still. So I'm not very creative because this one is saying Standing Still in the Storm. All right, so a good recap of what we talked about a month ago, basically we discussed the children of Egypt getting rescued by God Almighty from, did I say children of Egypt? Oh, wow. I guess I need to sleep some more. But anyway, children of Israel, there we go. So the children of Israel got rescued from Egypt. And we also looked at the fact that God put them in a particular situation in which he was testing them, checking to see if they have that certain characteristics in them in which he can actually prove that they were able to follow the leadership of Moses and to rely on God for their every need. We also learned that God sometimes puts us in very tough situations. He puts us in these situations to try us, to refine us, and he basically wants to make us into the form that he wants us to be, that form that will actually get us saved, getting us to that point where we accept the gift of salvation. And as we conclude this theme, Standing Still, the second part, we are going to look at a major event that happened in the Bible, a major, major miracle. And this is when Jesus actually calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Today we're going to find some meaning in this story. We're going to try to put the pieces together to see how it can actually improve our Christian journey. We want to hit the nail on the head with a hammer, and this hammer is going to be the Word of God. We want to find the meaning that it has in our lives. We want to see the impact that it's going to have in making us better people, better Christians, and also better brothers and sisters to each other. All right, so we're coming across the summer solstice. And for those of you who know anything about science and with the Earth's revolution around the sun, the summer solstice is the longest day of the year. And it's also the beginning of summer. And at this point in time, you might be thinking to yourself, during the summertime, the Earth actually gets a little bit closer to the sun. So the average distance is one in which you have the Earth moving a little bit closer to the sun. But that's not true. During the summertime, the Earth is actually farther away from the sun. But it's just that the direct rays that we're getting from the sun are beaming into the northern hemisphere at that point in time in which we have the summer solstice taking place. And I can't ignore the fact that tomorrow is going to be Father's Day. And I just want to give a good shout out to all the fathers inside of here, because you have no idea how important you are. And the role that fathers play in the life of a child actually has a great impact on the future of that child. So we know for a fact that fathers are pretty important. I pray that if you're a father inside of here today, that God will bless you richly, bless you immensely, and I pray that tomorrow will be a memorable day for all of you. So before I get into the message, I want to touch on a couple of things called dad jokes. How many of you inside of here have ever heard of a dad joke before? So it basically, it's a corny joke. The joke is so corny that you have to laugh. Like, it makes absolutely no sense. You just have to laugh. And let me share one real quick with you. And these are going to come from the Bible. So the first question is this. Which Bible character knows how to throw the best party? It's going to be Samson, because he knew how to bring the house down. You get it? Here's another one. Who was the shortest prophet in the Bible? Shortest prophet. Nehemiah. It's going to be Nehemiah because it was like knee height, so it's Nehemiah. So you see, they're corny. They're so corny, it makes no sense. You have to laugh. And the worst one I've heard, it says, Christians are like cow manure. And you say to yourself, well, that doesn't make any sense. How is that so? Because if you stack them all together, they start to stink. But if you spread them out, they actually have a good purpose in the field. All right, so those were pretty lame. Thank you for laughing, those of you who actually found it funny. I have two prayer requests. And I know that we've transitioned towards writing them down, but I'll have two things that I want you to keep in your prayer. Come next week, we might be making our way down to Somerville, South Carolina. We will attend church, and then after church, we have a function that we have to attend. Hopefully it works out. So if we're here next week, it simply means that it didn't work. And if we're not here, then obviously then we're in Somerville. Next one, we have a potential moving situation coming up. We may have to move. Hopefully we don't have to move out of the CSRA, but we are in a very ticklish situation right now when we need your prayers to ensure that God does his will. And we would like for our will, which is to stay here, to be the same as God's will. So keep those things in mind. All right, so today's message is an adaptation by a very famous pastor, Walter Pearson Jr. So I don't want you to think I'm actually plagiarizing his work, so I'm actually giving him the benefit of the doubt right now by telling you that part of this message was influenced by him. And it's really good because he provided so much inspiration and guidance for this message. So without any further ado, let us pray as we get into standing still in the storm. God, if you can use anything, please use me. Take my hands, take my feet, touch my heart, Lord, speak through me. Fill me up with your Holy Spirit. Your people are eager to hear your word. Let it not be my words, but your words, dear God. I pray that you touch every heart inside of here. Give them the spirit that they need of discernment to learn your words, to hear your words, but not only hear and learn them, but also to do them. Thank you so much for everything you have done. Thank you so much for everything that you will do. We thank you so much for the Sabbath. Thank you for bringing us here so that we can commune with you. All these things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. So as usual, I like to start with a text of reflection, and it serves two purposes. One, it's going to basically lead you into the message, and then it's going to end it, almost like a culminating activity. And today our text comes from Matthew 7, 24, verses 25. It says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock." Now, I used to think that, you know, when I gave my life to Christ as a young Christian, that my life has total protection, that nothing will befall me, that nothing will go wrong, no ills can avail. And you often hear pastors talk about, you know, getting into our comfort zone. We're in a sweet spot, nothing bad will happen, everything is flowing fine, life is smooth, life is great. And I'm thinking to myself, if that was so, then the church should be bursting at the seams. I mean, we should have at least 200 people inside of here. So for every single denomination, they should be flocking towards church. And that's not the case. I mean, it's not like when you become a Christian, you have 24-hour protection, that you have like an ADT service, a security service at your home, watching everything that's going on. Sometimes the storm gets into the church. And you might be asking yourself, well, how is this possible? How does this happen? And, you know, while Saeed was praying, you could just hear the burden of care that was resting on so many shoulders of people that are here. Life is difficult. I mean, every time when we look at the issues that people go through and we say to ourselves, where's God? You know, where is the promise? It's not that we lack faith. It's just that sometimes the burdens get us to a point in which we start to doubt. And church within itself is not a building. Church is the people. And if you look at it from that perspective, the body of worshipers that are present here comprise the church. And Jesus never said that the walk would be easy. He never said that the walk on the straight and narrow would be trouble-free. Instead, He said that the promise is there that he will rescue us when we call on him. When we call him in a time of trouble, he'll be there to rescue us. And immediately this reminded me of a song. And this is a very popular song by the Crab family. And it's called Through the Fire. And basically it says, he, as in God, never promised that the cross would not be heavy and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never promised victory without fighting, but he said help would always come in time. Just remember when you're fighting in the battle of decision and the adversary says give in, just hold on or Lord will show up and he will take us through the fire again. And immediately as I thought about it, I said to myself, this is a song that we need to make our heart song or soul song. We got to keep reminding ourselves about God's promises. It is so easy to forget what God has done for us. So we have to always put ourselves back in a frame of reference. And this is a very good song that actually does this for me. Turning to our scripture of meditation, which comes to us from Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 37. And it says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full, it was full with water. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, hinder means it's in the back, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus is so powerful to the point where he actually draws us to some very object lessons. These lessons are palpable, they carry weight, they have a tremendous impact. And when we are bounded by these complicated life circumstances that leaves us clueless, how do we proceed? Who do we look for relief? What will Jesus do if the problem seems to be some element that is unstoppable? What can Jesus do when it seems that nature turns against us? What can Jesus do when the forces that rise up in your life seem uncontrollable? What can Jesus do? The answer, my friends, is very straightforward. Jesus is even powerful in the midst of the storm. So yes, Jesus can rescue us even in the middle of a storm. And more importantly, we still need to be standing after the storm has passed. So let us proceed into this very famous story. We're going to go through it slowly. We're going to go through it meticulously. And this had been a day filled with wonder and great memories. Jesus was preaching by the waterside. It was a beautiful visage. And this is a true-to-form painter's rendition of a possible place near the water by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus probably preached. And keep in mind, it was always amazing to hear Jesus speak as he taught using practical examples. And these parables, which are stories, but not just mere tales, these are stories that had situational representations or small sermons that explained a very complex idea. So until the emergence of the new covenant, and the new covenant came in the form of Jesus, there was a challenge to understand and find meaning in what the speakers and priests were saying. So one writer says that many times when these speakers would stand up and they were speaking about the law, they would bury the truth. When they were finished with you, you were confounded. But the more we study the Bible, the more we learn that the greater our appreciation comes from the sacrifice of Jesus, and we only need to know Jesus. Jesus is enough to get us through. So Jesus excelled at using parables. Think about it. He was a master of explanation. And he used parables because they were a form of enrichment. He used parables because they were relatable. So even the people who didn't have the letters behind their name, even the people who didn't have formal education, they didn't have simple arithmetic, and they didn't have their reading and writing down, they weren't left out. They weren't left behind. They were caught up in this whole message that Jesus was giving because he used real-world situations to teach his lessons. He spoke in plain language. People understood every single word that Jesus said. He took the natural world, and then he turned it into an illustration of the Word of God. He talked about marriage ceremonies. He talked about a Samaritan's journey. He talked about wise and foolish virgins. He talked about the wheat and the tares. He talked about the mustard seed. He talked about the sheep and the shepherd. He talked about the lost coin. He talked about the pearl of great price, and he even talked about vineyards. And so the more he talked, the more the multitude understood. There was a genuine excitement when Jesus was teaching. Because for once in their miserable lifetime, and all of a sudden, the word of God became relatable. And it's just like any good message that you have heard. If the speaker is dynamic and he's speaking to your soul, you wouldn't want that message to end. Your ears are going to be in tune to that message. And it's the same thing with Jesus. The people wanted Jesus to keep on preaching. And some of the best messages that we have heard have been the ones where you could physically see yourself in the speaker's words. For some of us, the best messages we have heard are the ones that actually speak to our soul, send us down this road of introspection, so we can start sizing up ourselves against God's commands to see how we've been measuring up. You know, in my experience as an educator, you know, there are a few times when I'm teaching and I can see the light bulbs going off over the students' heads. And it's time for them to go to their next class period, and then they stop and they say, no, Mr. Campbell, we're not ready. We still want to get some more science lesson going on. And at that point in time, I'm filled with pride, and you know, I fix up myself and I straighten my tie and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. These kids, they really get it. They really get it. Only to find out that the main reason they didn't want to go to their next class is simply because they have a math test they didn't study for. But our master was and is different. Jesus was different. When he was through preaching, people seriously wanted to hear more. So they would probably say to Jesus, preach a little more, because today we finally understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. They had a genuine interest in knowing how it is possible to have the redeeming power of grace and forgiveness to transform their lives. And keep in mind, during Jesus' time, the life of the common Jew was very difficult. Extremely difficult. They didn't live the privileged lives that we live today. It was rough. Life was genuinely tough for these people. So if they couldn't get satisfaction through their daily walk in life, they would sure look for it in the promise of what was to come in the form of heaven. And Jesus taught with a clear word. I know Kenny has the clear word version, and every now and then when, you know, we jump into the scripture, he opens it up. And when he reads from it, it's almost like you're getting a refreshing, you're getting a new perspective on that message. So just think in mind, it was time for Jesus to leave, and he was preaching for a while. And of course, Jesus is feeding off the energy of the multitude. He's intrigued by the multitude. And where would Jesus be standing in the boat? Well, probably at the back, because he's standing in a position of authority. And we have to keep in mind that in the Middle Eastern culture, the boss or the leader of the group, they never walk in front of their entourage. They're always the one in the back. I know in the Western culture, it's different. The boss always wants to walk in the front, but in the Middle Eastern culture, the boss is always at the back. So it's the last sermon of the day, and there's a certain level of magnetism, an unmatched charisma that Jesus carried in his spirit. The people knew it. The people felt it. They could see it. And you have to think in mind that when Jesus is on the mountaintop and he's speaking to the multitude, there were a lot of people. I mean, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, but there were a great amount of people that followed Jesus wherever he went. Some were there to criticize what he was saying. You always have fact checkers going around checking to see, you know, if what he's saying is true. You know, and in this day and age, fact checking is a very popular phenomenon. But I'm saying to myself, well, who fact-checked the fact-checkers? Jesus was the one fact-checking the Pharisees that always stopped him to say, you know, well, you might think you're high and mighty, but you're still not walking in the path of God. So some were there to fact-check to see if he was saying anything that would incite unrest. Some were there to see miracles. Some were there for the food. Let's keep it real. Some came to learn. Some were there to travel and to do sightseeing. He's going all across the mountainside, going through the valleys. Some of these people have never been out of their vicinity before. They get a chance to travel. Some were there to be a part of history because they knew that something special was happening. Some were there
to meet all of their physical and domestic needs. But wherever Jesus went, you can know for a fact that the word was aptly spoken. Souls were being saved, and people were being totally transformed, turning their hearts towards God. That's a spiritual and physical effect that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had on the masses. He was able to convince even the hardest of hearts to make their call and election sure, to change their lives for the better. And of course, there would be a great emancipation from the mental and spiritual slavery that many have found themselves in. And because of this, Jesus was greatly loved. And I want you to think about it from this perspective. So he starts the message on a mountaintop, and then they make their way down to the Sea of Galilee, almost as if he's saying, you learn the lessons from being close to God, and then once you actually have all of the information that you need to make an informed decision, let's go down to the Sea of Galilee and get baptized. So there's a connection here. It's almost like an allegorical representation of how he's actually using symbolism to get to the watery grave. And so I want us to imagine Jesus speaking to the people, delivering the word, and breaking the bread of life with clarity, with ease, and with poise. Not like me, who has to be searching for the right words to say. I mean, I can't match myself up to Jesus. I mean, allowing my nerves to get the better of my composure. But for him, the Spirit was using him as a conduit to reveal the truth to the people. And so here is Jesus delivering another magnum opus, speaking to the hearts and minds of these people, his sheep. And even though they didn't have that formal education, as we said before, everybody was in tune. He was saying this because the word was clear. He used language that was so precise, language that was so surgical. He used the lingo of the time. So nobody could say, you know, he has no connection to us because he's speaking wildly. Or he's using terms that they're not familiar with. He's using their lingo. And, you know, sometimes I get nervous when I actually teach Sabbath school or I deliver a message on Sabbath. I mean, even now, technically it's only 45 people inside of here. And I can't imagine what it would be like speaking to a group of 3,000 or 5,000 men. Because keep in mind, you know, as one smart woman said, it's not that the Jewish culture was sexist. It's just that they didn't know about women's suffrage rights at that point in time, so they couldn't count a woman. So 5,000 men. You were supposed to laugh at that, by the way. But Jesus is not like some speakers who use verbose language when he speaks. I mean, think about it. You go through a rough week, you come to church, and you want to be refreshed. And then the speaker comes up, and you want to learn about God's goodness, but you leave more confused than you came because of the gobbledygook the speaker was talking about. So this is not like Jesus. Jesus is different. He will not do something like that. You came to be refreshed, and my hope is that you actually leave here even better than you came. I mean, I pray I don't fall into that trap, you know? The flesh in me wants to impress you. But the more I study the book called the Bible, the only thing I'll learn is that you just need to preach Jesus and then everything will be clear. That's enough. That's how it will work. I think, what was it? Was it two quarters ago we had a quarterly that says Jesus as the master teacher? I can't really remember, but it's true. Jesus is the master teacher. And we have successfully and sufficiently established that Jesus was indeed the master teacher. So again, the more he talked to the multitude, the more everything became clear, up to the point people would be thirsty for the truth. We've got to understand that before Christ came, there was a serious challenge with the common folk in understanding who God was. I mean, think about it. Jesus had to teach his disciples how to pray. That's why he said, when you pray, you should say, Our Father which art in heaven, and you know the rest. They didn't have like an entire process or thought pattern how to pray. So the divine power in him allowed him to speak not only with favor, but immense clarity. And the people who were listening were enraptured with his message. He wasn't using hyphalating language. Nobody had to be overthinking about what he was saying. His nose wasn't turned up to the high heavens. He spoke straight and to the point. Jesus never missed one beat to be the most successful and use the most opportune way to emphasize a point. And his point was the same wherever he went. His message was clear, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. His message was one of repentance. We have to understand that the majority of the multitude were oppressed under the thumb of the Romans at this point in time. And for them, Jesus was a breath of fresh air. And Jesus spoke with power. So as we go back to our story, part of the reason why Jesus was so effective is because he knew how to speak with power. And he knew how to use that power to have the greatest effect. But even more importantly, he was of the people, for the people, and by the people. And Hebrews 4 verse 15 makes this very clear. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So yes, Jesus must understand everything that we're going through. And even for those people that you prayed for, Saeed, I know for a fact that they're thinking to themselves that yes, Jesus has an idea of what I'm experiencing at this point in time. But even more importantly, Jesus will provide a solution for their problems. So he could sympathize and also empathize with the people. He understood them, and they did the same. But when it came to his ministry, Jesus left no stone unturned. He went a full 100, no days off. Even on the Sabbath, he would be healing. He would be spreading the word, proclaiming the truth. Many a times, because of his divinity, because he's a God-man, we don't remember that he was capable of becoming tired. So keep in mind, he was a man and equally God. And so evidently, the supernatural nature of his spirit could only do so much within the confines of a natural, physical, corruptible, aging body. So of course, he was drained out, he was worn out, and he was tired. And of course, he needed rest. He needed to recharge. He laid his head down on the cushion that was reserved for the pilot of the ship. And just like me and you, when we're tired, when we're beat, we rest. Jesus does the same thing. And here they are, Jesus and the disciples, about ready to embark on their 6.5-mile journey across this calm body of water that we call the Sea of Galilee. And as they begin their journey, you'd think that everything would be fine. As one writer says, whenever you go somewhere with Jesus, you should always be prepared for a storm. Whenever you go somewhere with Jesus, you got to be prepared for a storm. There's just no escaping it because the devil is trying to find creative ways to weaken our faith, to sow seeds of doubt. So now it's time for me to make fun of my mother. She's watching this and she's saying to herself, "How dare you? I'm here in Jamaica and here you are in the United States and you're getting ready to make fun of me." But here it goes. My mom really dislikes flying. She dislikes flying up to the point where she refuses to stay awake on the airplane. She makes it a point of duty to go to sleep because she can't deal with the turbulence. So those air pockets, every now and then it almost feels like the plane drops into a pothole and bumps up every now and then. You know what I'm talking about, those of you who flew before. And Pastor Pearson says that when he flies, his prayer life increases tenfold. He's off the impression, point blank, that the closest time he is to God is when he's flying. And I'm thinking to myself that, you know, I tell my mom, it's not like, you know, if the plane develops mechanical problems, you can come out and give it a push. I mean, it is what it is. Once you've purchased that ticket, you've sealed your fate, you've signed off your name, and you're saying to yourself, this is it. I'm at the mercy of the pilot. You have to deal with it. And the pastor even says, point blank, that he's been in many storms while flying, but he has never seen anyone trying to get out of the plane in the middle of the storm. So when you're in the boat with Jesus, there may come a storm, but we need to stay inside the boat, not try to get outside of the boat. So we should rather be interested in being in a boat with Jesus, even if it seems as if the boat is ready to sink. We need to stay the course. It's better to stay with Jesus in the storm than to be outside in what seems like relative calm on the outside. So don't get dismayed by the storms. Let's talk about the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's amazing when we look at some characteristics of this body of water that we call the Sea of Galilee. Just like Lake Michigan, it has tides in varying levels of depth. And I said to myself, why do we call it the Sea of Galilee if it's a freshwater lake? Because a lake is basically a body of water that is landlocked. It's enclosed. Seas are usually found beside countries. They actually embank the territories of countries. But anyway, that's a discussion for another time. Interestingly enough, though, the surface elevation of the Sea of Galilee is 710 feet below sea level. I didn't know that. I mean, so basically it's sitting in a basin. So here's the sea, and then here's the Sea of Galilee down below. It's about 8 miles wide, and it's surrounded by many valleys and mountainous terrain. And here's a decent picture of what it looks like. So you can see the mountains, you can see the hills, you can see the valleys and the lake. Stop calling it lake. The sea is very placid. So placid is a term that they use for the calm nature of the Sea of Galilee. Here's another shot of it. And I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Middle East, to Israel, or anywhere close to the Sea of Galilee, but it looks like a pleasant place that you'd like to visit. And then here's a drone shot of what the body of water looks like. It's very calm most of the time, it's very placid, but it also has a flip side to it. It has a very tempestuous nature. So the Sea of Galilee is also known for its violent storms, which can come up suddenly and it can also be life-threatening. The tempests are caused by the situation of a rift. So you have a rift valley and then there's air coming through the rift valley and then you have steep hills on the side and then you have cool air and hot air mixing, and when that happens, we have issues. And you know, it blows my mind because you have these fact checkers who say that it's not possible for this to happen. Turn their noses up to the sky and they say, you know, it's not possible for the Sea of Galilee to erupt like this, and that is actually false. Back in just 1992, there was a significant storm that actually caused damage to a neighboring city, significant damage. So how does this happen? What's the science behind this? How do we get these storms to form? So basically, you have what you call the action of convection currents. So go back to your seventh grade science class. You'll recognize that hot air rises and then cold air actually sinks. And if you have them mixing together, then you can actually create what you call a vortex effect. So it starts to spin. So think of when your mom was actually making that soup and she put the spoon in the pot and she starts to mix it around. Then you actually have that vortex, that whirlwind formation forming. And so in a short time, the lake that was once calm and placid now becomes a real tempestuous disaster with a miniature storm brewing. And some of these winds can gust up to 100 miles per hour. So this is serious. You're talking about hurricane force winds right here. So this is very serious. And in one interpretation of the scripture, when the disciples actually recognized what was happening, they asked Jesus, who at that time was sleeping, "Master, don't you care? The ship is going to sink. We're going to die." And this was no time to be pretentious. This was a time for them to come up with a master plan to rescue themselves. And they couldn't rescue themselves because they had no plan. See, humans don't stand a chance against the whims of nature. And, you know, who in their right mind would see impending doom coming towards them with the force of nature and try to stand against it? So these disciples only had one final chance. They had one final hope. They had one final mode of rescue. And this is great, because when all ingenuity and Christian composure fails, we recognize how helpless we are. Only God can save us. We have to put away our pomp, put away our pride, put away our privilege. We have to call to God for help. And God has a challenge for us. God has to put some problems in our lives at times that we can't handle. I'm preaching to myself when I'm saying this. I mean, think about it. If we had the ability to surmount every single challenge that God gave us, then why would we need him? Right? When would we find time to pray? Like, when would we kneel in earnest prayer? There would be no need for us to be humble. There would be no need for supplication. We wouldn't have a need for God, who has the ability to solve every problem. And what purpose would God serve? So God will make us run into some issues that we can't handle. And so the only alternative we have left is that we got to call on him. So God has to keep us humble at times so that he can get some of the glory. He has to keep us humble so that we can understand that we don't know everything and we don't have all the answers to our problems. Speaking to myself again. Not only the personal ones, but also the ones that keep us up at night. The ones that we definitely have no answers to. And I never want to find myself in a situation where, you know, I think I'm so high and mighty and beyond reproach, where the only time I remember to give God some credit, to give him some praise and glory, is when I have nothing left. I never want to find myself in that position. Mm-hmm. So we have to call on Jesus. And just like the umpteenth time he bailed us out of misery, we have to remember to give him the praise and glory for his on-time deliverance. So when all hope was lost, the disciples lost their wits, and these men were not speaking to each other like they were in the synagogue. They were not using their inside voice like I tell my kids to do when they're in church. They were in fear of the certain end of their lives. They knew that something was going to happen, and it was going to happen quick. Their trial forced them to call out for help. And when they're calling out for help, it reminded me of two things. One, which comes to us from Revelation 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And two, the devil thinks he has the power, but it's only power that has been allotted to him, you know, loaned to him for a while. And the reason why he has this power is because God wants us to see the true nature of the devil, to see who he really is. So let us pause to imagine the ferocious nature of the storm that encapsulated them. And so all of a sudden, water's rising quickly in the boat. Water's coming up. First it was ankle height, now it's knee height, now it's waist height, and we have issues. And we know that anything that water occupies is going to cause the weight of that object to increase. So here comes the question that we usually ask when we see situations that leave us speechless and confused beyond measure. We ask Jesus this question. The question is, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" And I pause and I reflect on that statement because, yes, Jesus does care. There's no question about it. He cares unequivocally. He cares affirmatively and decisively. Yes, he cares. And even though Jesus was sleeping, this was indicative that he had every confidence in his Father, that God would meet his every need. See, Jesus recognized that his Father was in control, and this allowed him to rest, and rest well because he knew that God had everything set in order. Sometimes we've got to remind ourselves about that. God has everything in control. God will deliver our every needs. And when we are in touch with the power of heaven as Jesus was, he was in constant contact with his Father regardless of what was happening around him. So I suggest we can find some semblance of that rest, that type of rest that Jesus had in the storms. Forget all those ideas of giving up. We don't quit. Our gaze needs to remain fixed on our Heavenly Father because we know that he's in control. We're almost finished. Jesus calms the storm. We have to remember that the ship that we're in was built with the storm in mind. What the disciples had was an issue. They had a really great problem. And just like us, our greatest problem is always one of faith. Our greatest challenge and the danger is to not see God because we're so distracted by what's happening around us. The issue is whether or not we have made peace and we know who the captain is. The captain of the ship is Jesus. So even though we're facing the mayhem of our time, the winds are relentless and we are on the brink of total collapse, God is still in charge of the storm because his son, Jesus, is the Lord of nature. So Jesus had to ask his disciples because he was assured of the fact that nothing would befall him. So even though he's asleep, Jesus knew for a fact that the ship wouldn't sink, but the disciples couldn't see that. They couldn't see that end point. It wasn't clear to them. He knew that God would be keeping everything in order with the promise of an expected end. So don't give the enemy a seat at your table. Don't give the enemy any space in or on your ship, your vessel. We need to be standing still in the storm, and we must remain standing after the storm has passed. And here we are, tying everything in together. Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25. So whosoever hear these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. We all need to be wise. Building our house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. And it beat upon that house, but that house fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. God, thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you so much for reminding us that he cares. Thank you so much for reminding us that we need to stand still in the storm because you are in control. Dear God, I pray for each and every member that is here. I pray that you wash your blood over us. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to mold us. Continue to make us into the women and men that you want us to be. Dear Lord, I pray that you will use us even more. Help us to be that light on a hill that can't be hidden, to spread your word, so that those who are afflicted in this world will come to know that there's a better way, the Jesus way. God, thank you so much for everything that you'll do for us this Sabbath. Thank you for the blessing. We thank you for the coming rain. Thank you so much, dear Lord, for sparing our lives to see this day. And I pray that you'll bring us back next week so that we can be refreshed once more by your love, by your mercy, by your grace. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody say, amen.